Watchan Lake Bible School 2016. This is class number 4 with Brother Mark O'Grady. His overall theme is Solomon and his cabinet. This class, class number 4, is entitled A Heart to Judge This People. Brother Mark.
Well, brothers and sisters and young people, there's a piece of the jigsaw puzzle which is still missing. And it's something without which no study of Solomon can be complete. What's the most well-known attribute of Solomon? And it has to be his wisdom. So that's going to be the topic that we look at together this morning. A wisdom that was described in 1 Kings 3 verse 12 as being wise with an understanding heart, so there was none like him before him, nor after thee shall any arise after thee, unto thee. Now, as noted in one of our previous studies, even before he was given special wisdom by God, he was already noted for having particular wisdom. His father made those comments, a combination of his particular upbringing and the rather powerful inherited capabilities that this man had. But to Solomon's mind, that itself was not going to be sufficient. He was very aware of his youthful limitations. He was completely daunted by the magnitude of the task that was sitting ahead of him. I'd like you to come with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 1, where we pick up the record. In verse 1, as we saw the other day, Solomon the son of David was strengthened, or strengthened himself in his kingdom. And he did that by getting rid of Joab, Abiathar, Shimei, and Adonijah. But of course, just removing enemies by itself is not going to be sufficient. Just getting rid of bad stuff in our life doesn't mean that good stuff happens. So having consolidated his power, now he needs to start building his reign on the principles and the values that he believes are important. And so his first priority, of course, is to lead his people to seek Yahweh their God. So verse 2, Solomon speaks to all Israel, to the captains, to the judges, to every governor in all Israel. And he assembles them in verse 3 as a great congregation, and they go to the high place up at Gibeon. Now remember, about 8 kilometres northwest of Jerusalem, the tabernacle of Moses was still sitting there. The brazen altar is still sitting outside that tabernacle. So that's where he repairs with all of these rulers from Israel. You notice what it says at the end of verse 5? Solomon and the congregation sought unto it. What that means is that he's remembered the advice from his old father when he was told to seek after Yahweh. 1 Chronicles 28 verse 9, just before he dies, David says, if you seek him, and it's the same word, he will be found of thee. If you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Now, as a sidetrack, we don't have time to look at it this morning, but there's a very interesting little play that's happening here. In 2 Chronicles chapter 1, he goes out of his house. He carefully skirts around the tabernacle of David where the ark was, and he heads out of town up to Gibeon, and he offers his offerings there. Later, when he comes back, he offers offerings beside the tabernacle of David, which has the ark in it. It's a very interesting play going on that we don't have time to look at this morning. So he heads off up to Gibeon with the Israelites, or the leaders, and it was there in chapter 1 and verse 7, in that night, that God appeared to Solomon and said unto him, ask what I shall give thee. Now we're wanting to come to understand and know Solomon. So let's read his answer carefully and see what it tells us about the spirit of this young man. Solomon's reply, verse 8, Solomon says to God, thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father, and hast made me reign in his stead. Here's an acknowledgement of the hand of God. Here's an acknowledgement of God fulfilling the promises. The next phrase was the young king looking at it saying, I don't know how to do it. Okay, so we have a look at these verses, and we get a bit of a feel for the character of Solomon himself, because he's expressing here his thanks to God for what God has done. And then he says, let thy promise to David my father be established. God, you promised to establish David's house. And you can see where the young man's heart and aspirations are sitting. Thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. And then, as Bible students, our ears go, ooh, interesting phrase. Dust of the earth in multitude. Tuck that away. Abrahamic covenant. Give me now, he says, wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this thy people that is so great? And you can see what Solomon's perspective is here. And it's worth us spending a couple of moments analysing what it is that he's asking for, because it gives us a real insight into his values and how he wants to have his kingdom operate. Let's pick up this little phrase, give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. I had an overhead which I'm just going to read out to you. You may want to turn it up as I read it anyway, but it's 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 2, when the people were going to make David king. So Saul's dead. They come down to get David and bring David in and make David king. And what do they say? They say to him, also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. Yahweh said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. What was that, sorry? Oh, yes, good idea. That's promising. Okay, I'm just going to have to go into the settings. Just bear with me. Okay, so there's the passage from 2 Samuel 5. And note, by the way, there, it's got this concept of going out and coming in. It's clearly related to David here, and it's clearly linked to two totally different metaphors. Can you spot what they are? One is as a captain, and the other is feeding my people Israel. So the leading out and the bringing back in applies to both an army captain and also a shepherd. Numbers 27, this is the context, very appropriate again, of Moses asking God to appoint the person who was going to be Joshua to lead Israel out and to bring them back in. And you'll notice again the comment there that they be not as sheep which have no shepherd. Because a shepherd, when he takes his sheep out to graze, has the responsibility to make sure he brings them all back home again. When an army captain takes the men out to war and mum and junior are saying their goodbye, daddy, they want daddy to come home again. And it's the army captain's responsibility to lead out and to bring back in. That's what Solomon's asking for. But you know what he says in the king's record? I don't know how to lead out or to bring back in. I'm just a little child. Put yourself in his shoes. He's 18 or 19. Dad's dead. He's now responsible for this people that are like the sand or the dust of the earth for multitude. And he's asking for God's help. And then we look at the perspective, that he might go out and come in before this people, because who can judge this people that are so great? And here, brothers and sisters, is the touchstone for this young man. His aspirations are to be able to do this in God's service. He wants wisdom and knowledge. The word knowledge is interesting, mada, M-A-D-D-A, that means knowledge, science, or thought. It's actually the expression that comes up in Daniel 1, verse 4. Children in whom was no blemish, well-favoured, skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, and understanding science. The Theological Word Book says it covers a multitude of shades of knowledge gained by the senses. So here's the eye and the mind of a very keen man who looks and observes and learns from what he sees. Well, that's the idea of knowledge. But the idea of wisdom that he asks for, there's a little bit of wording there, but we're going to read it because it gives us a very great summary, a wonderful summary of what scriptural wisdom is. This is the Theological Word Book again. It's the Hebrew word hakam. The essential idea of hakam represents a manner of thinking and attitude concerning life's experiences, including matters of general interest and basic morality. These concerns relate to prudence in secular affairs, skills in the arts, moral sensitivity, experience in the ways of the law. That's a great list. But look at the comment he goes on to make about the difference between biblical wisdom and wisdom that is aspired to by other nations. The wisdom of the Old Testament, however, is quite distinct from other ancient worldviews. Reflected in Old Testament wisdom is the teaching of a personal God who's holy and just, and who expects those who know him to exhibit his character in the many practical affairs of life. Therefore, Hebrew wisdom was not theoretical and speculative, it was practical, based on revealed principles of right and wrong to be lived out in daily life. Now, is that not the motto of our lives? Isn't that what we try and do with our households and our families? Take revealed principles from God's word and apply them practically, outworked in daily life, not theoretical and speculative. It's not waffle. It's God's principles, and we teach them to our children in basic things that relate to wisdom in human life, daily life. That's the sort of wisdom that Solomon was asking for here because he wanted to be able to judge God's people. Again, the King's Record adds another interesting little phrase there. It says, in 1 Kings 3 and verse 9, he asks for an understanding heart that I may discern between good and bad to be able to judge God's people. The phrase good and bad is the same as the good and evil from Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. So here's Solomon wanting to be able to discern between good and evil, the things that are right and the things that are wrong and the consequences of them when it comes to applying wisdom and judgment to God's people. You know, brothers and sisters, this actually becomes the basic touchstone of Solomon's life. I'd like you to come with me briefly to Proverbs chapter 2 and just see the intensity with which Solomon upheld these principles and aspired to them in life. Psalm 2, and listen to the intensity of these words. My son, verse 1, if thou wilt receive my words, hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, apply your heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of Yahweh, and find the knowledge of God, for Yahweh gives wisdom. See the perspective of this man? He's encouraging us, brothers and sisters, to set our heart to crave after wisdom with our entire being because he said then God gives it. That's his perspective on life. This is the man who wrote, I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom. This is the man who wrote, I gave my heart to know wisdom. This is the man who wrote, when I applied mine heart to know wisdom. This is the man who said, I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom. It's four passages there, all from the book of Ecclesiastes. So there's a very strong and enduring desire to understand on the part of Solomon. But the perspective was because he wanted to do it for God's people. God picks that up in 1 Kings chapter 3. God says, because you didn't ask for yourself riches, because you didn't ask for yourself honour or long life, but you asked for yourself wisdom to judge my people, I will give it to you, and I will bless you with those other things as well, with honour and with riches. So when we step back and look at what it is that this young man was asking for, we see an extraordinary maturity in a man of that tender an age. Here's a young man who's very aware of his responsibilities in ecclesial life, and he's got a deep-seated craving for wisdom to guide God's people. I just wish, brothers and sisters, that we personally could keep that perspective in front of our minds and hearts in every aspect of ecclesial life as well. A desire to take God's divine principles and apply them for the benefit of ecclesial life. So just imagine if it was you, lying there asleep that night up at Gibeon, and that it was you to whom God appeared in a dream and said, ask me because I can give it to you. Well, you don't have to imagine, do you? Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks, receiveth. He that seeketh, findeth. To him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Now, if those words are too complicated for us to understand, try this one. This is the confidence that we have in him. 1 John 5, verses 14 to 15. That if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Now, does that strike you as being rather similar to the question that God asked Solomon that night? So what did we ask for in our prayers last night? And what will we ask for in our prayers tonight? Do we ask God for wisdom to be able to help in ecclesial life? For understanding? That we might be able to strengthen our brothers and sisters? You know, it's fascinating, isn't it? We don't need to imagine what it would have been like to be given that opportunity by God that night in Gibeon, because the Lord Jesus Christ has extended exactly the same opportunity to you and I if we ask anything according to his will. Perhaps it's wisdom that we want to ask for. Well, James must have been thinking of Solomon, surely, when he penned these words. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. That's James 1 and verse 5. Now, of course, Yahweh is so impressed that that's what's sitting as the aspiration in this young man's heart, that he says to him, well, I will give you that wisdom, and besides, I will give you riches and honour that you didn't ask for. And he was given riches and honour and glory that was unparalleled in history in those days. Let's go now to the record in 1 Kings chapter 3, which is the parallel record, and we find that he returns back now to the city of Jerusalem. 1 Kings chapter 3. Verse 15, Solomon awakes, behold, it's a dream. So he comes back to Jerusalem, and now he stands before the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh. Again, not our story this morning. Very interesting juxtaposition of these two different locations for worship. He offers offerings, he makes a feast to all his servants, and then the record moves on to the next story. Okay, Solomon's given this great wisdom as far as God is concerned. Let's have a look at the end of go over to the end of chapter 4 and see how this wisdom is described. Chapter 4, verse 29, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. Oh, that's interesting. That's another little expression out of the promises to Abraham. Solomon's wisdom excelled all the wisdom of the children of the East Country and the wisdom of Egypt. Now, of course, they were two great centres of learning in those days, the area of the East what became Babylon, or the area of Babylon, and Egypt itself. He was wiser than all men, it says in verse 31. End of verse 31, his fame was in all nations round about. He spake 3,000 proproverbs, and his songs were 1,005. We have a few of those recorded in the divine record for us. He spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts and of fowl, of creeping things and of fishes. That's the science knowledge based on observation. This man was a tremendous naturalist. His understanding of nature was amazing. So he could discourse eloquently about the mighty cedar and aspects of the little hyssop that came out of the wall. Extraordinary breadth of wisdom and knowledge on all facets that this man had. All people flocked. Verse 34, there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. But for us this morning, there's only one little aspect that we want to focus on. Now remember, Solomon's particular objective in asking for wisdom, was it so he could describe cedar trees? Or maybe even talk about chipmunks? No, he had one objective. Give me wisdom, an understanding heart, so that I can judge God's people. That was his objective. Did you know that for all the extraordinary wisdom that God gave to Solomon, there is only one event recorded in Scripture where that wisdom is applied in judging people? Of all the myriad of things which I imagine could have been selected by the divine pen describing Solomon's wisdom applied in judging matters between people, there is only one example recorded for us. And what an example. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 3, and you see the way the record actually continues on. He comes back in verse 15 to Jerusalem. He makes a feast to all his servants. Verse 16, then came there two women that were harlots unto the king, and they stood before him. And we have this remarkable and rather unusual story of the two women fighting over this child, the living child, and the dead child, that runs through from verse 16 through to the end of the chapter. Now look at how this story is placed in the record immediately after he comes back from Gibeon. He's asked for wisdom. He's told he'll be given wisdom. He comes back to the city of Jerusalem, and bang, the record puts right there this extraordinary story of these two women and their contention in front of him. There must be something in this little incident so well known and so unusual that illustrates to perfection judgment applied between a conflicting cause. There must be something so insightful, so revealing, so instructive about this particular incident that it's the record that it's used here as being an illustration of this amazing wisdom to judge that God gave to Solomon. And what a bizarre incident to choose. Two prostitutes, of all people to choose. Well, we know the story well. We've got two harlots. Both of them have children of whoredom. Both of these children are born in the house, but one child is born, note the little details, 3 days after the other. In fact, we're going to find that this story is full of precise little details. So both of them are living in the house, and then tragedy strikes. Note in the record, it's actually the second woman's child that dies. It dies because she's careless. She rolls over in the night and she smothers the poor little thing to death. She suffocates it. So by her carelessness, her poor little child is dead. But this lady is very determined to have a son. So she gets up in the middle of the night and she tiptoes across to the bed of the other woman, who's peacefully sleeping, all unawares of what's about to happen. She reaches over and she quietly removes the living child. Then she takes the dead carcass and she tucks it tenderly in the loving embrace of the sleeping mother, and she tiptoes off again with the living child. Monstrous. The record tells us that the first mother then wakes up during the night and she finds her child dead. Simple little words. Enter into the story. Put yourself into the heart of a mother who wakes up and finds her little child dead. But then, and the record implies it's a little time later, when it becomes light, she looks at her child and lo and behold, she realises that this child is not hers. And I suspect that at that point there's a terrible to-do in that house. Arguing, shrieking, crying, screaming, to no avail. So finally, in desperation, she turns to the king himself for help. And the two of them then stand in front of the king and he exercises the extraordinary judgment that we're so familiar with. He says, bring me a sword. Excellent. Nice and sharp. Fine. Cut the baby in half and give them half each. And thus, he flushes out the genuine spirit of the true mother. That's really rather an odd story to include in the divine record. Now, a superficial reader would say, splendid old chap, that's very clever. What a wonderful demonstration of cleverness. And then pass idly on. But you know, when we get an enigmatic story like this in Scripture, we always find that it contains a gold mine. But somehow we have to try and work out what the greater meaning is that's being conveyed by this particular story. So what's going on with this particular record inserted here in the divine narrative? Did you notice, by the way, that to start with, these two women appear absolutely identical, like two peas in a pod. Two women, both harlots, both living in the same house, both pregnant, both have children of whoredom, they have their children only 3 days apart, and in both cases, it's a boy. And to us, at that point in time, there are no distinguishing features between those two women. To all intents and purposes, they look exactly the same and equally as bad as each other. You know, in fact, the record emphasizes their sameness and their togetherness alone in that house. One of the most readily available and most powerful techniques or golden keys of Bible study is careful reading. And we need to develop ears that can actually hear what the divine record says. Because, you know, often the scriptures give us a signpost that says, hello, is anybody receiving me? I'm trying to make a point here. Let's just read verse 17 and 18. And I'm going to emphasize certain expressions. And the one woman said, O my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house. And I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered that this woman was delivered also. And we were together, no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. Do you think the record might be trying to tell us something? Or is perhaps repeating it four times not enough? Four times the record says they're in the house. It says they're together in the house. It says there's no one else in the house. And it repeats for good measure the fact that they are in the house. So the record's telling us that there's something about these two women in the house together which is important. All right, let's look a little closer at the story and a few other things start to emerge. Did you notice the way in which, although these women seem to start off absolutely identical, unclean women in a bad way, by force of circumstance and the action of the king and their responses, by the end of the story they end up in two very different positions, painted in a very different light. There's a great contrast by the end of the story between these two people. And in fact, there's an extraordinary transition that takes place during the course of these simple verses. Through the course of the story, one of these women distinguishes herself by carelessness as a mother, which leads to the death of her child, a total preoccupation with her own desires, a propensity to satisfy them at the expense of someone else, rising by night to do evil, a hard-hearted thief, a brazen, barefaced liar, even in front of the king, a hard-hearted monster who could callously allow a little child to die simply out of spite. Well, if she can't have it, no, if I can't have it, nobody will. And by the end of the story, we have another woman, by way of contrast, who is wrongfully oppressed, who cares for her child, who in the morning rises to feed it, who in the extremity of her need acknowledges that she needs a righteous judge, faces her inability to solve her problems herself, appeals for mercy, is prepared to sacrifice all her rights as a mother for the sake of preserving the little life of the one she loves. In the process, she submits to the king. She calls herself his handmaid in verse 20. And in the end, she's vindicated and blessed with the restoration of her child. Isn't it interesting to see how the perspective changes as we go through the record? You know, brothers and sisters, I rather suspect that if we had just been given the first few verses, and then we were called to sit in judgment upon those two women, we would probably have condemned them both, written them both off, complete no-hopers. One of them just as bad as the other. Look at them, living in that squalid house together in sin and shame. And we could have quoted evidence to prove our position and written them both off as being, to all intents and purposes, exactly the same type of irredeemable person. Thank God that he doesn't treat us that way. Because as this journey unfolds, as the story unfolds, it takes us on a journey, doesn't it? We start our journey frowning at the waywardness of these two unclean women. These are the sort of women we wouldn't want our family to have anything to do with. But somehow by the end of the story, our attitude towards one of these women has changed, because divine judgment and circumstances have made obvious a very different spirit. And we end up, at the end of the story, rather pleased, aren't we, that the truth's come out. We take pleasure at the end of the story from the fact that the right mother has had the real child restored again, and that the callous liar has been exposed. And our perspective changes as we go through these simple little verses together. Perhaps there's a little warning for us about our propensity to judge without knowing all of the facts. It can be very destructive, can't it? Now, there's something else very interesting that comes out of the record here. This is an extraordinary demonstration of the process of divine judgment. Now, if you imagine you were the cleverest person that had ever lived, you could discern right and wrong infallibly every time. You could see exactly how someone was thinking, and you were the judge, how would you have approached this? Wouldn't it be really impressive if, lightning fast, with our stunning perception, we could see through it and we could pronounce clarion judgment, kaboom, I understand, you're guilty, you're innocent, judgment is done. But this king doesn't do that. To start with, he just sits back and he repeats the essential facts or challenge. So the one says that the living child's mine and the dead child's yours. The other says that the dead child is yours. And he just quietly repeats the facts. And then he says, I'll bring the sword. Cut the child in half. And his words expose their inner feelings. And he's drawn them out without having to pass judgment, until the point that these two women, by their very own responses and by their own very words, expose absolutely where they sit respectively and the truth of the matter. And he leads them down a path inexorably until both, by their responses, expose themselves. And they do it themselves. It's a brilliant example of divine judgment. It's actually genius at work. It is a scintillating display of divine wisdom. And it's a wisdom that is based on quiet questioning, which gets a mind thinking. What's the first example of that in Scripture? Anybody? Genesis. Remember those simple little questions? Adam, where were you? Oh, I was afraid because I was naked. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten a tree? Simple little questions that draw it all out. You know, brothers and sisters, I suspect that that's what the process of the judgment seat will be like for us. By thy words, thou shalt be justified. By thy words, thou shalt be condemned. That's Matthew 12 and verse 37. So this little interchange here is rather meaningful for us when we think about how divine judgment applies. But, you know, despite all those great lessons on the surface, surely there has to be more here than just meets the eye if this is the archetypical story of Solomon's wisdom. By the way, I'm just going to make a little comment here. The New Testament invites us to look at Old Testament stories and see them as allegories. In fact, it doesn't just invite us to, it guides us to do that. Think of Paul, Galatians 4, Sarah and Hagar. Which things are an allegory? Hebrews chapter 11, the sacrifice of Isaac. Abraham expected to receive him from the dead, which in a figure he did. Noah, 1 Peter chapter 3. The like figure unto which baptism saves us. Crossing the Red Sea. Baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Which things were an ensample? The word is type. Scripture makes it very clear that we need always to go back to the Old Testament incidents. And we read them and we enjoy them, but so often we don't stop to think what's being conveyed here by the story itself. So let's now see if we can drop down a layer. In its raw simplicity, what do we have here? Two women. They're arguing over a child. Whose child is it? So we've got two women arguing about their rights. And they're pitted against one another. That wouldn't be like Jochebed and the daughter of Pharaoh contesting for the loyalty of Moses, would it? That wouldn't be like Hannah and Peninnah in the house of Elkanah, would it? That wouldn't be like Sarah and Hagar and the conflict over who the promised seed would be, would it? That wouldn't be like the woman of Revelation 12, the one who has the child and then the remnant of the woman's seed later in the chapter. That wouldn't be two women grinding at a mill, one taken, the other left. I think, this is interesting. There's a little bit of a pattern starting to come out here. So let's be more specific. A notable feature of this story is that these two women are both harlots. One has a child 3 days after the other. Now the word harlot in Scripture is an interesting one. We won't turn it up because we don't have time, but note Numbers chapter 15 and verse 39. Where God says to them to put the riband of blue around their garment and note these words carefully, seek not ye after your own heart and after your own eyes, after which you used to go a-whoring. And that word a-whoring is the same word that we've got in our record here for harlot. So the theme of a harlot in Scripture is sometimes used literally, as it is in the story, or has a spiritual aspect, which is people going after their own eyes and their own heart. So the Theological Word Book says this verb is used in both literal and figurative senses. Israel's departure from God's approved moral standards is called harlotry. So in our Bible study, we ask ourselves the simple question. And here's the big one. Where in Scripture do we read of two harlots? Any answers? I can hear people muttering, but I can't hear any answers. What was that, sorry? Israel and Judah, two harlots. Well, let's have a quick look at Ezekiel chapter 23. You see, all we're doing here is asking questions. Where are the echoes? Where do we find these things coming up elsewhere in Scripture? Ezekiel chapter 23, a fairly unpleasant chapter. Verse 1, the word of Yahweh came again unto me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They were in the same family house. Oh, isn't that interesting? They committed whoredoms in Egypt, verse 3. Verse 4, the names of them were Ahola the elder and Aholibah her sister. They were mine, but they bear sons and daughters. Thus were their names. Samaria is Ahola, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. Two harlots in the same house, Jerusalem and Samaria. We won't turn it up. Jeremiah 3, verse 8. Israel and Judah are described as treacherous sisters who both play the harlot against God. So when Israel divided into two separate states, one ruled from Samaria and the other ruled from Jerusalem, and they both turned against the things of God, they're described in Scripture as being a harlot. In Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Hosea, just to name a few. So who are these two women in symbol? A depiction of Jerusalem and Samaria. And down through history, there was an enormous contest or conflict between these two. Who had the truth? Who had the true worship? Who had the right claim to legitimacy? Which of them was to be preeminent? They set up two religious systems, two alternative religious systems. They fought against each other. In later years, as we know from John 4, the Samaritans even had their own version of the Messiah story. In the end, one of those two harlot women, Samaria, had her statehood and religion wiped out, and it was never restored. The other had hers taken away, and then it was restored for a period. And in that period, the lineage of the true Messiah was revealed in Judah. So we say, okay, this is quite interesting now as we start to look at the roles of Samaria and Jerusalem. You know, brothers and sisters, at this point, this little tableau being played out before Solomon starts to assume altogether a more pointed message for the man sitting on the throne. A rather bitter application for Solomon and his household. If two harlots in Scripture are used as a symbol, and one has her child 3 days after the other, and they represent as a symbol Israel being ruled from Samaria to the north and Judah, Jerusalem, to the south, when did that terrible split in Israel's history take place? In the days of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, very next generation, very next king. But let's be more precise. When exactly did the split take place? 3 days into Rehoboam's reign. We won't turn it up. We don't have time. 2 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 12. 1 Kings 12, verse 12. He's crowned. They come to him and ask for relief from the tribute, the forced labor. He says, come back in 3 days and I'll give you an answer. Talks to the old men who had advised Solomon, the cabinet we looked at the other day. They come back 3 days later. He gives them the foolish answer. And bang, the nation is split. Now it's being ruled 3 days later from Samaria and from Jerusalem. Split into Israel and Judah. So you read the story of Rehoboam and we hear a very tragic underlying message for Solomon and his own family. That's round one. A portrayal of Israel's own future. But in Scripture, Samaria herself becomes an allegory. It's quite interesting to see the way in which Samaria then starts being used as an allegory herself. Does anybody know what the allegory of Samaria conveys in Scripture? It's a representation of the Gentiles. Now let me prove that. John 4, the story of the woman of Samaria coming to Christ, what do we say? Oh, it's a picture of the Gentile bride. Okay. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The disciples are sent out to preach the truth to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And we go like this. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Concentric circles. But try this. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Who were the most famous king and queen that ever ruled in Samaria? Ahab and Jezebel. And what are they used as a symbol of in the apocalypse? The development of the apostasy. Oh, how's that apostasy described in Revelation 17? The great harlot. And now we're being introduced to another application of the story of the harlots. That woman, described in the apocalypse as Jezebel, the harlot system of Revelation, is described in detail in Revelation 17. It describes her fine clothes. It says she's decked with ornaments and describes them. It says she's committed fornication with the kings of the earth, and every one of those phrases is a quote from a passage in the Old Testament. Does anybody know where it is? It's Ezekiel 16, describing the unfaithful Israel. So in Ezekiel, we have Israel being described as an unfaithful harlot. Why? Because she was espoused to Yahweh and she turned to another. And the same imagery is used in Revelation to describe the ecclesia, who was espoused to Christ and was unfaithful and turned to another. Two great harlots in Scripture, both of whom turned against the one to whom they were espoused. What a coincidence. Now, what has been the great controversy between Christianity and the Jews for the last 2,000 years? What excuse has the church used for persecuting the Jews for 2,000 years? You killed your child, the Messiah. In fact, the Messiah is mine. I'm Christian. It's the controversy of Zion. The harlot of the apostate ecclesia has taken the concept of Christ and has blamed Jewry for killing their Messiah and says, actually, it belongs to me. And in the process, they've crucified the Son of God afresh. And they've used the cross, the symbol of his death, as their personal emblem for 2,000 years. Isn't that extraordinary, brothers and sisters? When we start to see the riches that are contained in these simple little allegories of Scripture. This monstrous story being paraded before Solomon is the conflict of the ages. It's the truth first offered to the Jews and then corrupted, and then being offered to the Gentiles and corrupted again. And when the greater than Solomon appears with the sword of judgment in his hand, he will judge between those two women. And the apostate system will be exposed for what it is by the sword of judgment, and the world will see the hope of Israel being restored again. Okay, now let's focus for a moment on just one of those women. The woman who was so cruelly wronged, who in the hour of her darkness thought her little boy was dead. She lost her child. It was stolen away, but in the end was restored. Is that not a powerful recurrent theme through the whole of the Scriptures? That is, the widow of Zarephath, whose child was raised by Elijah, the widow, the woman with the creditor who was about to take her two sons in the story of Elisha. It is the widow of Nain. It's the Shunammite woman having her child raised. This is the great theme of Israel over and over and over again in Scripture, in story, in symbol, and in prophecy, who lost her children but will have them come again in the end from their captivity. A barren woman who had children who had them taken away but then had them restored. This is the prophecy of Isaiah 49 verse 20, the children thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other. These are the children of Isaiah 54, the latter children of the desolate, of the woman forsaken. These are the sons of Isaiah 60, who are being brought back to their mother. These are the children of the barren, of Sarah, of Rebekah, of Hannah. These are the children of Rachel, who's weeping for her children because they are not, but take heart because later they will be brought back in the end from their captivity. Jeremiah 31, verse 15. There are some rather powerful themes embedded in this little story of a woman whose child was taken away and restored again. Or hear the desperate, pathetic cry and pleading of the true mother. Please don't use the sword. Don't cut my little child in half. As the sword is about to pierce her child and carve it apart. And that piercing sword reveals hearts and minds. Who's that? Isn't that the story of Mary? Or Mara, bitterness, as her name means? Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed. Isn't that what the call for the sword did in this little story back in 1 Kings chapter 3? Or Naomi, don't call me Naomi, call me Mary, Mara, because I went out full with my children and I came back empty, childless. Who at the end of the book of Ruth is seen clasping a little child. And the woman say, there's a son born to Naomi, a restorer of thy life, a nourisher of thy old age. Can you see how powerful this little story of 1 Kings chapter 3 is? This is actually the theme of the woman of Genesis 3 and 4. It's the theme of the woman of the apostasy and the seed of the woman and the remnant that returns. Interestingly, the theme of the returned child in Scripture is used of both the remnant of Israel being restored and also the ingathering from the Gentiles. Here is the wisdom of Solomon being used in a representative judging now of these women, judging people who are described as being like the dust of the earth for multitude, exercising wisdom which is like the sand of the seashore, both drawing on the promises to Abraham. And one of those themes, the dust of the earth or the Eretz, is used as a symbol of the redeemed of Israel. And the other, the sand of the seashore, is those that are called out of the Sea of Nations, Jew and Gentile. These things are all embedded in this tiny, little, wonderful story. So in the story, who's King Solomon? We say, well, that's obvious. He's the mighty monarch who wields the sword. Okay. So he's the one of Revelation 1 with the sharp sword coming out of his mouth. Or Revelation 19, verse 15, again with a sharp sword coming out of his mouth, going forth to judge all nations. He's the leader of the ones, a multitude, who were described in Psalm 149 as having the praises of God in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. He's also the one who wields the sword of the Spirit, which is described in Hebrews 4, as a revealer of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So who is he? And listen to this very carefully. He's the little child of the story, restored in the latter days. I'm going to say that again. He's the child of the story, restored from death to life, but depicted in his latter end. Now, why do we say that? Well, come with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 6. For unto us a child is born. Unto us, a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name should be called Wonderful, the Counselor. Think of Solomon. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the King of Peace. Solomon. Look at the next verse for context. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice and for judgment from henceforth even forever. And the zeal of Yahweh of armies will perform this. Who was Solomon? Solomon was the son of Bathsheba, an adulteress whose first child died. Restoration came with the second child. Her name, Bathsheba, means the daughter of the sevenfold oath, whose covenant of marriage was so cruelly broken. But she was comforted in the birth of the second child, the beloved of Yahweh, who becomes the King of Peace. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. So what is this story, brothers and sisters? It's the story. It's the only story. It's the one story of all time. It's God's work with Jew and Gentile, despite their unfaithfulness, redeeming a people for himself through the work of the child, born of a woman, born with our nature, destined to rule on God's behalf as the mighty monarch, the King of Peace. And it holds, in its simplicity, all of the elements of God's almighty work from down throughout the ages, just in one simple little story. That's why there's only one story recorded in Scripture describing the wisdom of Solomon. It's the story of all time. And we read that all Israel heard of the judgment, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 28. So brothers and sisters and young people, as we look at that record, you just have to marvel, don't you? We just have to marvel at the beauty of the Word of God. In the beauty and the depth of this story of wisdom, we see the beauty and depth of God's master plan for all ages. I'd like you to come with me, in conclusion, to Romans and chapter 11. As we marvel at this impressive wisdom of the great counselor Solomon, we learn rather to marvel at the infinite wisdom of God. We marvel that that saving work has been extended not just to the Jews, but also to us as Gentiles, unworthy but redeemed by his grace. And we're going to pick up the record, first of all, verse 25, blindness in part has happened to Israel until all the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and then all Israel will be saved. As it's written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And then the apostle says, verse 32, God's concluded all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And as we think about this extraordinary wisdom, brothers and sisters, as we think about the extraordinary purpose of God as revealed in such beauty in his words, then surely we must join together with the apostle. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge, not of Solomon, of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who's first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen.